Well, I don't know about you, but many times over the past few years, I have woken up and read the news and thought to myself, what is happening? The world has gone mad. Does this ever happen to you? Does this keep happening to you over and over again? When you read or watch the news and you see what's going on in this world, don't you ever feel like you've woken up in some terrible version of Groundhog Day? Not the holiday, but the actual movie where it just keeps getting worse and worse. The latest of all this, of course, can be seen in the terrible conflict in Ukraine. Europe hasn't seen anything like this since World War II, and I don't think anyone really saw it coming. But it didn't start there. We think as close as our own country, our own nation, and the craziness that has been going on. America lately has had increasing racial tensions, violent protests, political polarization like never before, moral degradation that seems to speed up with every passing year. It is easy to look around us, to read the news, to watch the culture, to look at our country and the world and think, the world has gone mad. And so the question is, how are we supposed to view a mess like the one we're in? How can we think about it rightly? It's so disorienting, so troublesome, that it can easily throw you off sometimes, can it? Many people, and I would say Christians included, are responding with increasing anxiety. Either that, or we can get angry at the people or the institutions or the other causes of it all. Some have lost hope and are at the brink of what can only be described as despair. How should we respond to a world that's gone mad? Fortunately for us, our psalm today puts our world into great perspective, and it's going to help us to understand how we can think biblically about it. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. One of the crazy first things that strikes you from Psalm 2 is that this crazy world that we live in is nothing new. As the great theologian Billy Joel once said, we didn't start the fire. Because while the world has certainly gotten morally worse lately, by orders of magnitude, I might add, mankind's rebellion can be traced all the way back to Adam and Eve and the initial revolt against God's command. Really, we see that it's been something that's gone throughout time, because really, we see the same thing here in David's time, even as he writes this psalm. Now, you might notice there's no heading to the psalm, nothing beyond your translation's helpful little comment there, but nothing inspired, certainly, so it's not attributed to anyone directly. But in Acts 4, the apostles attribute it to David, and so we find out by way of the Holy Spirit that he is the author. And with that in mind, let's see what David has to say in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the psalm, Lord, and we thank you for the ways that it will help us in understanding the world that we live in. Lord, give us eyes to see and a mind to understand, ears to hear your word today, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, how do you follow up on a great psalm like Psalm 1 that we studied last week? Well, by studying an equally great psalm like Psalm 2 this week. Now, I got to tell you, this is unsustainable as a model, okay? We can't keep up with Psalm 1 the whole time, but I think you're all going to find different psalms helpful in different ways as you struggle with different things in your life, so they're all going to be great, but I've got to tell you, Psalm 2 is equally as good as what we looked at last week in Psalm 1. And there are some interesting similarities between Psalm 1 that we saw last week and Psalm 2 that we're looking at this week. Commentator John Phillips sums it up well. He says this, these two psalms have points in common. Psalm 1 is emotional. It begins with an overflowing rush of emotion. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. Psalm 2 is intellectual. It deals with a moral problem. It begins with the word, why. Psalm 1 begins with a blessing and ends with a curse. Psalm 2 begins with a curse and it ends with a blessing. Psalm 1 is essentially a psalm of Christ. Psalm 2 is essentially a psalm of Antichrist. Psalm 1 shows the meditation of the godly. Psalm 2 shows the meditation of the ungodly. These two psalms form the introduction to the whole Hebrew hymn book, and they summarize for us the content of the whole thing. Some also pointed out Psalm 1 deals with the law. Psalm 2 deals with prophecy, the law and the prophets that sum up the Old Testament. In fact, these two were so closely associated that some early manuscripts actually combined Psalm 1 and 2 to turn them into one psalm. But in Acts 13, Paul calls this the second psalm. It says, even as it says in the second psalm. So we know, again, with an assist from the Holy Spirit's inspiration, that these two were actually written separately, and this is rightfully Psalm 2. And while this psalm we know now was written by David, and while it is about him and his circumstances on a surface level, it is obvious to even the most casual reader that this points to something more. Psalm 2 may speak of David, but it screams of the greater David, who is Jesus, the seed of David who was promised to sit on David's throne, the not just anointed one like David was, but the ultimate anointed one, the Messiah, King Jesus, the true Son of God. And while some messianic psalms refer to Jesus' first coming, we'll see those in the weeks to come, this one clearly points us to his second coming that we all await. And what this is going to show us is that while our world may look out of control to us, our sovereign God will subdue it in his time. Our world looks out of control to us sometimes, but God is sovereign over it all, and he will subdue it in his time. And so this is a psalm that gives us great confidence. It is an assuring psalm for the believer. If we listen to it, it will help us to keep our heads cool even when the world heats up. In fact, the early church looked to this psalm for boldness in their time of persecution. They had a world and inhabited a world that hated God, and they looked to Psalm 2 as well. Keep a finger here in Psalm. Look at Acts 4. Acts 4. And you're going to keep a finger in Acts 4 because we're going to come back here one more time as well. In Acts 4, if you'll remember, Peter and John had been interrogated by the Jewish council. They were told not to talk about Jesus again. They were threatened by the authorities, and then they were released. And then look at what happened in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Lord, we know that we've been threatened, but you are sovereign. While your people rage and threaten us, we know from the Word of God here that you are in charge. What great confidence they had. And let's look at how they gathered this from our psalm today. Again, you're going to keep a finger here, but in our psalm today, what we're going to see is that four stanzas of poetry in Psalm 2 perfectly divide this up into four scenes for us, and it's going to form our outline for today. Here are the four scenes that we see. Scene 1 is on earth. It's the nations of earth rage. The nations of earth rage, and this is in verses 1 through 3. Scene 2 is in heaven. The God of heaven laughs. That's in verses 4 through 6. The God of heaven laughs. Scene 3, the Son of God decrees. This is in verses 7 through 9. The Son of God decrees. And in scene 4, the author of the psalm warns. This is in verses 10 through 12. The author of the psalm warns. If you didn't get those, don't worry. Those are going to be our four points for today, and this is going to be our outline. So first of all, we're going to see in scene 1, the nations of the earth rage. Look again at verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. It is important to remember that this is a psalm of David, and it is first and foremost speaking about David's time and refers to the nations that sought to overthrow Israel in his day. But it's easy to see that this looks beyond David, who was the little A anointed one of God, and looks to the capital A anointed one, who was the Messiah. What David was experiencing in his day was simply a little window into the bigger rebellion against God in general. He got just a small taste of the rebellion that is against God in general. And this is something that all of us experience because we all live in a fallen world. What we are experiencing in our day, understand this, it is a little window into the bigger rebellion against God in general. We saw four categories of rebels in verses 1 and 2. Did you notice the four categories there? Verse 1, the nations rebel, the peoples rebel. Verse 2, the kings rebel, and the rulers rebel. And in fact, if you're still there in Acts 4, you can see that the apostles drew parallels for these four sets of people into Jesus' time. Look again at Acts 4. After quoting this psalm in verses 25 and 26, they say this in verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. You see notice the same terminology, the anointed one here, who was assembled both Herod and Pontius Pilate, okay, kings and rulers, along with the Gentiles, that is the nations, and the peoples of Israel. The kings and the rulers and the nations and the peoples. Those are the only rebels against God. It's easy to think that it's the governments and the rulers that hate God, but you know what? It is the people as well. Sometimes it's easy for us in our country, we look at our government and we look at how immoral it is and how degraded it is, and we can easily point the finger at them and forget that it is we the people who have elected them, right? It is the nation. They are merely the representative of what the nation desires. And what do? The nations, both ours and others, verse 1, rage against God and his rulers. They hate God and his word. And so, verse 1 says, they plot. They plot in vain, but they plot against him. Now, this is a really fascinating word. This word plot here in verse 1 is actually the same Hebrew word that was in Psalm 1 when it said that the righteous man meditates on his word day and night. Meditates in Psalm 1 on his word day and night, plots in Psalm 2 verse 1, the same word. Isn't that strange? How can it be the same? Well, it's because it is literally talking about mumbling or muttering under your breath. That's the sense of the word, to mumble something or mutter it under your breath. And in the case of Psalm 1, it's the righteous man who goes throughout the day mumbling and muttering to himself the word of God so that he meditates on it. He's thinking about it so much that it's coming out of his mouth because he's just thinking about it and he's reiterating it and he's just talking about it throughout the day. But in Psalm 2, the wicked here are mumbling or muttering, but they are doing so against God because of how much they hate him and how much they hate his laws. Interesting contrast there, isn't it? And so what do? They set themselves against God. They set themselves against his anointed one, that is the one who represents God before the people. And why do they hate him so much? Verse 3. Because they want to burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords. That is, they feel constricted by God and they feel restricted by his rules. The rules of God are bonds and cords that bind people against their will. They hate being told what to do and they hate being made to feel guilty for what they do. People want to do whatever they want and they don't want to feel guilt about it. They want to live life their own way, which is to say they want to be able to sin if they want to, and they don't want somebody telling them that it's wrong. And so God's word is a killjoy to them. Boy, we've seen that in spades this week, haven't we? Keep your laws off my body, right? How many signs have you seen on the news this week? My body, what? My choice, right? My choice to do. People say, don't try to legislate morality. That one I always laugh at. Because the reality is that everyone legislates some morality, right? I mean, let's face it. Once you outlaw anything, murder, robbery, rape, pedophilia, once you do any of that, You're immediately calling something wrong. You're legislating morality. You're always calling something right and something wrong. So it's not that they don't want to legislate morality. It's just that they don't want God's morality. They want their own version of morality, right? They don't want a biblical one. More and more, people want to do just this in verse 3. They want to burst the bonds apart and cast away the cords. They want to throw off the bonds that God has placed around them by telling them, thou shalt and thou shalt not in his word. And I think we've seen this most naturally and explicitly lately, just as we've seen people casting it off in the boundaries of marriage or the limits of sexuality or the definition of gender and so forth and so on. Don't we increasingly see America saying, in effect, let us burst God's bonds apart and cast away the Bible's cords from us? We don't want this anymore. We don't want your morality. And it's not just that America is increasingly becoming more this way. Look at countries around the world that are actively and rapidly moving further and further away from any belief in God and any laws that reflect biblical principles. I think of our wonderful neighbors to the north in Canada. I think of countries in Europe, from atheistic Scandinavian countries down to the once home of the Reformation countries like France and Germany and Switzerland and England, right? The UK. And then that's not even to talk about the billions of people who hate the God of the Bible and or live in countries that are governed by leaders who hate the God of the Bible and often actively and voraciously persecute Christians. We think of the billion-plus people in India. We think of those in Russia, China, Pakistan, Indonesia, almost the entire Middle East. This is the vast majority of the world's population. I'm not picking on some small corner of the world. You look at the most populous countries of the world, these are them. This is it. We look at the moral degradation that's going on in America and how we're headed downhill, and then we look at the rest of the world. It's easy to feel hopeless. But what is God's response? Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And here we pivot to scene two. Scene number two, the God of heaven laughs. The nations of the earth may rage, but our God sits in heaven and he laughs. He obviously is not as vexed about our world situation as you and I are. Remember that the next time that you are watching the news, the next time you're scrolling through social media posts about our country going downhill, the next time you're having to vote between the best of two bad candidates in whatever election is coming up next, right? God is not as worried about things as you probably are. So then why should you be anxious? Why should you be depressed? Visualize the picture here. God is sitting on his throne in heaven, laughing at and mocking puny mankind who dares to rise up against him. Again, look at the contrast here. In Psalm 1, scoffers mocked at God. In Psalm 2 here, God holds them in derision. We saw this last week in our scripture reading in Proverbs 1, which is a great parallel for Psalm 1, but it's also a great parallel for Psalm 2 as well. Listen to Proverbs 1, 24 to 31. Because I have called you and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm, and when your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, who would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. God does not fret and worry and wring his hands. He laughs. And then it turns into a downright scary scene, because God's laughter and derision in verse 4 give way to his holy wrath in verses 5 and 6. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, Zion here is used as a poetical name for Jerusalem. You're going to see this. You should remember this because it's going to be used, I think it's 37 times throughout the book of Psalms as a reference to Zion. It's just poetry in reference to Jerusalem. Zion is a poetical name there. And while David was established as king there in his day, this, of course, ultimately points us not to David, but to the future king who will reign from David's throne. And in fact, it is so sure that David can write of this as a foregone conclusion. I have set my king on Zion. And with that statement, our attention shifts to scene three. Scene three, the Son of God decrees. In verses 7 through 9, it is Jesus himself who is speaking. Notice that. Look at verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, lest there be any doubt that this passage goes beyond David to Jesus, both Paul in Acts 13 and the writer of Hebrews refers this to Jesus. Hebrews 1:5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Hebrews 5:5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, there is a theological difficulty here that I don't want to get too sidetracked by, and that is the question of how it can be said of Jesus, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Okay, I'll just tell you, there are a couple of possibilities, but to make a long story short and not to sidetrack you from the point and not to put you to sleep, which is the last thing that I want you to do here, I think it refers to when Jesus' identity as God's son and David's heir and the Messiah, when his identity was made known to the world, was declared to the world most definitively through his resurrection. If you want a cross-reference for this, it's Romans 1, 3, and 4, where Paul wrote, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the fruit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, was he not declared to be the Son of God before his resurrection? Of course he was, right? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But there was a definitive way which at that moment, according to Paul, he was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. That is Jesus Christ our Lord. And so it is in that way that we see this declaration made. And by the way, to add to that, the terminology here as well, father and son, is likely an anthropomorphic relationship as well. That is, it is something that is helping us to see how the members of the Trinity relate to each other by giving us something that we can relate to. We can relate to a father and son in the same way as when it says, God has bared forth his holy arm. He has inclined his ear to our prayers. His eyes see the earth and all that are in it. Of course, God does not have eyes, the ear he does not actually incline, but they're anthropomorphic terms. They're terms so that we get what he's saying here. And I think that the same thing probably goes for father and son. They are terms which help us to understand what he's talking about. That's all I'll say now, but if you want to know more, hit up a good theology book or the Athanasian Creed or the Nicene Creed. You'll see a little bit more on that. Whatever the case, what we see in this scene is this. Jesus is sovereign over even the most rebellious of this world's rulers and nations. God is in control over every people and every ruler. I think of Daniel's pronouncements to Nebuchadnezzar, two of them actually. Daniel 2, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Daniel 4, you shall be driven from among men, he says to Nebuchadnezzar, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Lord Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. He is in charge. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. You turn on your faucet when you go home today. You curve that water however you want. That is what God does with the hearts of kings, according to Proverbs 21:1. They may rage, they may rebel for now, but when God decides to put them to an end, it'll happen in a heartbeat. This looks forward to the time when Jesus will return to subdue all enemies under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And we know that this will take place in God's perfect timing. But when we see a world gone mad, it takes faith to remember that, doesn't it? Yeah. It can be hard to remember sometimes, but we need to remember this. When Jesus was on earth, even he had to trust this truth, even as we have to today. Think about Matthew 4. Think about the temptations of Satan in the wilderness, right? What did he do? The devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Forget the cross, Jesus. You can have the kingdoms right now without it. The problem was that Jesus knew Psalm 2:8, that the Father had already said, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Jesus didn't need to do things Satan's way. He didn't need to try to cheat the system. God the Father had all things under control and had promised them to his son. And so he could have faith in God the Father and turn away from the temptation of Satan. And the same thing goes for us. We need to trust that God is sovereign and that he has even this world gone mad under control. And all we're called to do is to trust him and to follow him and to wait for him to work things out in his timing. And so when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we do so in anticipation of, and so that we might see this third stanza, this third scene come to pass. We're doing so longing for the raging of the nations to cease and for Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace, to reign over Lord of all. So pray, pray for this. Pray, "Lord, let your kingdom come." And pray for God to turn the hearts of rebellious people towards him in the meantime. Pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who suffer under persecution of nations who mistreat and persecute Christians. But also pray with the confidence and the assurance that Jesus is coming again and that he will judge and rule and reign, even as we read in our scripture reading this morning in Revelation 19. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Again, that can be a scary scene, can it? You don't want to be on the wrong side of that scene. And this is what makes scene four so crucial. Scene four, the author of the psalm warns. Look at verse 10. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Listen, the events of Revelation 19 are coming, but they are not here yet. And this makes this fourth scene pure grace. This is an offer of the gospel. It is an offer of grace to all who will turn from their sinful ways and follow Jesus instead. And let's face it, it is, again, not just the rulers, not just the kings of this world. We have all rebelled against God. We have all lived our own way. We have all chosen our own path. And it is only by God's grace that Jesus has not judged us for it yet, but has been patient with us. And by the grace of God, Jesus came to this earth the first time, not to judge, but to lay down his life as a ransom for many. Although he had every right to come in wrath and with punishment for us, he came instead showing mercy and grace and demonstrating love to us. He took the wrath that our rebellious ways deserved and paid the penalty for our sins on the cross, rather than doling out that wrath and that punishment himself. And then he was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. And now he gives grace to all who turn to him in repentance, to all who acknowledge him as their Lord. Listen, the King is coming. But for right now, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is offering peace terms for you. You want to know what those peace terms are? Those peace terms are complete surrender. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice, but rejoice with what? Trembling. This is not just God our buddy, this is God our King. This is our Lord as sovereign. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Do you see the word picture there of the scene? It is somebody fully submitted, bowing the knee before his King. This is not the offer to try Jesus. This is not the offer to give Jesus the Sundays in your life. This is not add Jesus to your regularly scheduled living. He kisses the ring of his sovereign in total submission to him. Listen, there is grace in this offer, but there is also urgency. Kiss the Son, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Which is to say, Jesus does not offer his peace terms forever. So if you've never fully surrendered your life to him, or if you're not sure whether or not you have, I urge you, do so today. For blessed are all who take refuge in him. Those who take refuge in the Son have confidence instead of fear. They have joy instead of worry. There are blessings and refuge for all who come to him in repentance and faith, because he comes not as their judge, but as their Savior. If you've never done so, turn to Jesus as your Savior today, for he is coming again. But he is coming not as a suffering servant, but as king, a righteous ruling king, the King of kings and the Lord of all lords. This should strike great fear into the hearts of all who go against him and go their own way. But it should bring great comfort to all of us who love and serve him. Because it means that we can live our lives in this messed up world with complete confidence that it will all be made right in God's perfect timing. Everything may look out of control for us right now, but our sovereign God will bring about his perfect plan in his perfect time. He's got it all under control. So don't worry when you read the news. Don't be anxious about our country or about this world. Don't lose hope when the political winds blow one way or another. Trust in the sovereign God who sits on his throne and who laughs at this world's rebellion. And trust in his Son who will return again for us someday and will reign over all as King of kings and as Lord of lords. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great confidence and assurance that we can have because of this psalm. We thank you that although we look around at our culture, as we look around at our country and our world, Lord, although we would in our own flesh worry and fret, Lord, we know because of this psalm that we can find refuge in you and know that you are sovereign over everything and that you have it under control. God, I pray that you would give confidence and assurance to the hearts of your people today. But Lord, I pray that this scripture would strike fear into the hearts of those who do not know you, Lord. Help them to see that there is a judge coming and that all of their sins will be laid bare and that punishment will be given. I pray that they would flee to you today in repentance and faith, seeing that you will take their sin upon yourself on the cross, Lord, and absolve them of that, declare them righteous, and that you will, Lord, clothe them in your righteousness in that final day of judgment, so that they might be able to stand with Jesus by their side rather than as their judge. Lord, and so we pray, even so, that your kingdom would come, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.